for Juju and Benjamin feeling a little sick this evening, and so you pray for them. And thank you for our fill-in pianist. Appreciate that, sister. What a blessing it is. Amen. Take your Bibles this evening. Once again, turn to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter number 10. Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 15 through verse number 17 as we continue with this thought of blessings gained or lost. So far in our study of this chapter, we have looked at in verses 8 through 14, we have looked at Solomon compares the foolish with the righteous. But tonight we're going to see something else in verses 15 and 17. We're going to see he also compares the rich versus the poor things, the rich versus the poor things. So let's look in Proverbs 10 and beginning in verse number 15 down through verse number 17. Who would begin reading in verse number 15 and just go ahead and read down through 17? All right, David, thank you. All right, thank you. Father, we come before you tonight, Father, as we delve into your word another time in Proverbs chapter number 10. Father, what an enlightening chapter this is, Father, as we begin the second section of the book of Proverbs. I pray, Father, you'll help us as we look at this thought of blessings gained or lost, particularly as Solomon compares rich versus poor things. So, Father, may you apply these truths to our life, and Father, may we leave here better than when we came in, Father, having been made clean or pure, Father, if that's what's necessary, having been instructed by the Holy Spirit, Father, and agreeing to follow whatever he asks us to do. So, Lord, would you just bless now this time together? We pray and ask these things in Christ's name we pray. As we look at in verse number 15, we see the rich versus the poor things. Notice, first of all, the concepts of the rich. This verse states the obvious, doesn't it? Look in the first part of verse number 15. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. I think if you were to think of it from a human standpoint, you would have to see that rich people are protected from most of life's financial challenges and devastating losses. Because if you think about it, if something would happen in their life, they had the finances to be able to do that, and nothing really comes that's actual devastating to them. Think about it. They have plenty of food. They have warm clothing. They have more than adequate shelter. They have the means to repair or replace anything that is broken. Not like, you know, most of us, if our car transmission goes out, we might have the money in the savings account to do it, but it's still a strain to us, and, you know, we don't want to spend all that we have saved. But a rich person doesn't have that. They have the means to repair or replace anything that is broken. They can afford to keep lots of food in their cabinets, whether it's a hurricane or whether it's a snowstorm, a blizzard, or some natural disasters that come our way. They can afford to have a reserve stock of food. They have access usually to the best of the health care, and they have no problem going to the best of the doctors, making their copays and making their annual deductibles as well. In short, they have the necessary resources to handle any crises that come up in their life. And sadly, because they have all the resources to handle these kind of problems, many foolish people rely on their wealth for security instead of trusting in God himself. And they think their money can take care of any problem that they have or any need that comes into their life. But really, if you think about it, in the end, their wealth is going to be totally useless to them. Because you know what? You can have all the wealth in the world, but it's not going to buy any favor with God. But it will serve to judge them. And so we find that their finances doesn't curry any favor with God, but it will be used to judge them. You say, well, Pastor Dave, why is that? Why are they going to be judged by it? Because they'll have to stand and before God to give an account for everything that God has given them and how they used it. And oh, by the way, if you don't consider yourself to be rich, rich, but maybe on the medium side or the poor side, you and I as well are going to have to stand before a righteous and holy God and give an account for all that God has given us and how we used it. So suddenly we find, speaking of rich people, that their wealth might feel like a burden more than it has been a blessing. Once you understand this, that they'll have to stand and give an account to God for what he has given them and how they used it. No doubt, oftentimes rich people might have this mentality. They might think this at the end time. If only I had listened to someone that warned me. You ever think about that? If only if I had listened to so-and-so, I wouldn't find myself in this mess. You see, trusting in their wealth might ultimately lead them to poverty. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 21, the Bible says, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." I don't know about you. I don't want to be considered a poor person, but listen, if I have the choice between poverty and poor then being rich with God, I'll take the rich with God, because I know that God promises to take care of every need that I have. The only wealth that provides security is being rich in God. Well, we see the concept of the rich, but then notice the second part of verse number 5. If you're taking notes, the concepts of the poor. The concepts of the poor. Notice the last part of verse 15. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. At the same time, poor people usually live on the brink of ruin. That word poor here in the text refers to those who are weak, those who are unable to help themselves. Their resources are meager. Their resources are inadequate to meet their daily needs. And this word doesn't refer to those who are poor because they make bad choices. You know, here's the truth. A lot of people in our society today are poor because they make bad choices. They spend more than they make. They live too high of a life for what God provides for them. These people are poor because of the circumstances that are beyond their control, and they're powerless to change or conditions. This word that's translated as destruction, it describes the fate of a city who the Bible says its hedges and its strongholds have been broken down. Turn to Psalm 89 and verse number 40. Keep your finger there. Psalm 89 and verse number 40. I know in the middle of the week you're getting tired, so I want to keep you awake. Psalm 89 and verse number 40. Who would read that for the pastor? Psalms 89 and verse number 40. Who would like to read that tonight? All right, John, thank you.
Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin.
All right. So that word translated destruction describes the fate of a city whose walls or hedges or strongholds really literally have been broken down. And a city that's like that way is totally defenseless and vulnerable against an outside attack. Just imagine if there was no walls around an ancient city, the marauders would just come in and they would conquer the city and take women and children and gold and silver and everything that goes along with that. But tragically, the poor are also vulnerable and defenseless. They're vulnerable and defenseless against those that might come and oppress them. The poor oftentimes can barely scrap up to make a living, and some even lack life's most basic necessities. Again, it's not because they're making bad choices. It's because of the place in life that they are right now. They can't save for unexpected problems like a water heater that breaks down or a transmission that breaks in their car. So any unforeseen event that comes in their life could quickly cause this destruction. As you already know, there's no advantage to being poor, amen? There's no advantage to being poor. And poverty isn't something that's to be envied, or poverty isn't something to be even sought after. Well, not only does Solomon compare the foolish versus the righteous things and the rich versus the poor things, notice thirdly, he also compares something else in verses 16 and verse 17. We find that he compares the faithful versus the futile things. So in this passage, we find that Solomon points out the futility of rejecting God's righteousness. That word faithful, it means unwavering. It gives us the idea of being consistent, conscientious. It also gives us this idea of being reliable. But that word futile means almost the opposite. It means serving no useful purpose or completely ineffective. And so these two verses here give us some insight into two different thoughts. Notice the first thought in verse 16 is prosperity versus poverty. Prosperity versus poverty. You know, no one likes not having enough money to live on, amen? Nobody does. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're somewhere in between, nobody does not like to have enough money to go around. But I want you to know that living comfortably is more of an attitude in our life than it is an action that we do. Notice verse 16. The labor of the righteous, the Bible says, tendeth to life. That word labor suggests effort that's put into something. Labor can be equated oftentimes with faithfulness. And effort and faithfulness speak of consistency. Someone who was constantly at it. I mean, on the go, working hard to make a living for themselves. That word righteous are those who, as maybe you and I are, live by faith, and those who have put their trust in God. Trust in God, number one, for their salvation, but how about this? For their sanctification, their ongoing progression to be just like Christ. We could say this, it's someone who now lives for God himself. That word tendeth means inclination. It means direction. It gives the idea of moving towards something. And so, notice what the Bible says. The righteous tended towards or moved towards what? Life as opposed to death. Now listen, it's a good thing to be alive, isn't it, amen? That means we're still on the right side of the grass, amen? Although sometimes we say this, you know what? I think we'd be better off if we're in heaven, and truly we would be, amen. But it's still good to be on the right side of grass, amen. I always have said this, that I can't wait to get to heaven. Maybe I'm not ready to go on this busload, but I want to go, amen. I can't wait to get there. You know, it's a good thing to be alive, and that means that we are here moving towards life as opposed to death. Turn to Ecclesiastes 9 in verse number 4. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse number 4. And I need someone to read that when we get there. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse number 4. Who would read that for us tonight? All right, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if this is a true or not, amen, but I don't know if a living dog is better than a dead lion. I don't know. Maybe you might think it is, but of course you know I'm only kidding. But in Palestine, really, in ancient Israel, in Palestine, a dog wasn't considered a pet as we do today. Somebody say, glory to God, amen, amen. What happened? I don't know what happened. It changed somehow between Palestine and us here today, amen. And the truth is, a dog was regarded as being loathsome. A dog was regarded as being a despicable object. You didn't have dogs as a family pet. As a matter of fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 43, when David and the giant and the Philistine Goliath were speaking, the Philistine said this to David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his dogs. So we understand this, that the dog was not something that was looked upon as something good. But notice the lion was considered the noblest of all the beasts. In Proverbs 30:30, the Bible says this, a lion which is strongest among beasts and turneth not away for any. So while a dog was something that was low down, we find a lion was a beast, the noblest of the beasts that was brave and would not fear to fight anybody. And so I think the common saying in this text literally means that the vilest and the meanest creatures with life, speaking about the dog, is better than the highest and mightiest that has died, speaking about the lion. And I think as we look at this passage in context, it really referring to the quality of life that you and I experience. We have quality of life because we know God and are living for Him and living with Him and Him living inside of us. After all, think about this. He is the giver of life. Turn to Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33 as we meditate on this thought for a moment that He is the giver of life. And who would read Job chapter 33? Job near the book of Psalms. Job 33 and verse number 4. Who would read that? Job 33 and verse 4. All right, John? All right. Think about this, that He is the giver and the author of all life. And by the way, He is also the taker of life as well. And those who are poor can still lead full, meaningful lives, guess what, if they walk in righteousness. So you could be the poorest person in Hampton, Virginia, but you could be the richest. You could be poor materially, but you could be the richest spiritually by walking in righteousness as well. Well, notice this is in a contrast to the second part of verse number 16. Turn back to Proverbs 10 and verse 16. Notice the second part of that verse, the fruit of the wicked to sin. The fruit of the wicked to sin. That word fruit indicates an increase in something. It's the product of what has been planted. It refers to crops or harvest or something that you reap. It can be also used figuratively to speak about the yield of something. Many years ago when I first came, I preached a series of messages on the seven laws of the harvest. And one of the seven laws of the harvest was simply this, that you always reap more than you sow. If you just plant three kernels of corn in one little place, you just don't get three ears of corn. You get a whole stalk with a bunch of corn. And it's the same way with seed. When you sow to this life, you always reap back more than you sow. John Wesley wrote this in his commentary. He said, "The fruit of all their labor tends to sin and serves only for fuel to man's pride and luxury." That word wicked is a word that speaks that everything that's contrary to God's moral law. It includes personal things. It includes actions. And the primary sense is to wind and to turn or to depart. It means to fall away. The wicked are those who break God's moral law without any regard for God or their fellow man and have no regret about it. I don't know about you. That's not a good term. And for us as born-again believers, we should not have this term wicked attached to our name. And notice that the outcome of being wicked is sin. It's the outcome of breaking God's moral laws. And when you break God's laws, you sin against a righteous and a holy God. I'm reminded of Ezekiel 18:20. The Bible says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." When you think about this truth, it can be illustrated by the lives of some of the most successful and influential men in American history. In 1923, these men met at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. Listen now, the president of the country's largest independent steel company, the president of National City Bank, the president of the country's largest utility company, the president of the country's largest gas company, the president of the greatest wheat baron, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, a man reputed to be the greatest bear on Wall Street, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, and lastly, the president of the Bank of International Settlements. Now consider these men 26 years later, and I'll give you their names. Charles Schwab died bankrupt. Samuel Insull died a fugitive from justice. Howard Hobson went insane. Arthur Cotton died abroad insolvent. Richard Whitney had just been released from Sing Sing prison. Albert Fall had received a pardon so he could go home from prison and die. Jesse Livermore had committed suicide. Ivor Krugel, whose suicide shook the financial world of that day, was discovered to be a forger, and he was labeled the biggest swindler in the annals of U.S. crime history. And last, the last man that we mentioned was Leon Frazier. He also committed suicide. All of these men experienced the futility of rejecting the righteousness found only in Jesus Christ. Well, we see prosperity versus poverty, but notice in verse 17, notice correctable or critical. Correctable or critical. Notice verse 17. He is in a way of life that keepeth instruction. That phrase, the way, is found 374 times in the Bible. Those who value instruction find the way. Those who value God's wisdom from His Word find the way. But those who want nothing to do with instruction, guess what? They miss the way. They don't find the way. And those who take the wrong course make their error worse by preventing any correction that comes their way. We already know the way of life. You and I could describe very quickly the way of life. The Bible says He is in the way when He keepeth instruction. Instruction is teaching that guides a student. Listen, it's not enough just to listen. There must be a determined effort for you and I to hold on to what we have heard. And that's why we always talk about having knowledge, but applying that knowledge to our heart and life to become wisdom. So it's not enough just to listen. We have to make an effort to hold on to what is heard. And that isn't something that's done once. It's done over and over again. It's done day in and day out, week by week, month after month, year after year. And then we find the keeping is assured by the use of this wisdom, because we don't lose what we use. How many of you have ever heard this saying, you either use it or lose it, amen? And how true that is. When I was in high school, I didn't know about this much of French, amen? Everybody else in my class probably knew this much. I had this much. But you know what? All I can do is count from 1 to about 10 and a few words that I can remember. But listen, I forgot it because I didn't use it. But here's the truth of the matter is, if we don't keep what we have learned by using it, we're going to lose it. And it's true in our spiritual life and our physical life as well. All those memory verses that you've been, you know, reading and trying to memorize, and all those places in the Bible, you know, if you don't keep turning there, you don't keep remembering it, you don't keep turning back to them, guess what? You're going to lose it. And it's true of our spiritual life as well. But then notice the last part of verse 17. The Bible says, he that refuseth reproof erreth. Refuseth is an unwillingness. It means to deny. It means he won't accept it. And so we find a person is an heir that refuses to receive this kind of reproof. Reproof is a strong action. It's, in other words, you might even say this, it's a rebuke. And nobody really likes to be reproved. Nobody likes to be rebuked. But understand this, he that refuses reproof, it, Bible says, erreth. I think a simple test of whether someone is wise or they're fool is simply this. How do they act or react when someone correctly criticizes them, corrects them, or rebukes them? That's a good determination to tell whether they're wise or whether they're a fool. You see, a wise man will accept the criticism. They'll accept the rebuke. But a fool will become defensive, and a fool will stiffen his neck. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 27. So let me ask you, when someone comes correctly and lovingly to reprove you, to correct you, to rebuke you, how are you going to receive it? A fool becomes defensive and stiffens his neck. Who hasn't read tonight that would like to read Deuteronomy 31, verse 27? All right, Brother Dan, thank you. All right. So here we have Moses talking to the nation of Israel, getting ready to step off the scene. He says, "For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck." I wonder sometimes, do we have a stiff neck? When someone comes over and lovingly to correct us or maybe rebuke us to help us to get down the right pathway that we need to be. And here's the truth of the matter. It doesn't matter who does the correcting as long as they do it in the proper manner. That word "erreth" gives the idea of wandering or deviating from the truth. It's a mistake in our judgment, an error in our judgment. And so we understand that this proverb shows that our responses to correction determine if we are seen as wise or foolish. So it's applied to our lives today. How are you seen when people come to correct you, reprove you, or rebuke you? Do they see you as wise or do they see you as foolish? And we have to be careful to have the right spirit towards God's word and His reproof. You see, most of the time, we don't get reproof from other people. We get reproof, rebuke from the Holy Spirit of God as we read His Word and He speaks to our hearts. So we have a responsibility to God for how that we behave and how that we respond, both from the Word of God and from others that are around us. You say, well, why is that, Pastor? Well, it's because we also act as role models. So whether good or bad for those around us, I think about children and parents and coworkers and even strangers that are watching us to see how we act and react in different situations. You know, oftentimes you can tell a Christian, maybe not by their outward testimony, maybe not even by how they dress or their appearance, but you can tell they're a Christian by the way they act or react in very difficult situations. And we have to be careful who we follow and who we look up to our examples. And only those who accept the correction of God's word submissively can be considered trustworthy examples for you and I. Well, as we close tonight, in chapter 10, verses 8 through 17, we find that Solomon compares the foolish versus the righteous things. Secondly, he compares the rich versus the poor things. And then lastly, we saw he compares the faithful versus the futile things. Well, let's close with this. How can we use Proverbs chapter 10, verses 15 through 17 in our life this coming week? Because that's really where the rubber meets the road. What can we take from this message tonight and apply it out there? Well, if you're taking notes, number one, pick one verse for every area of your life. Work, family, relationship, and speech. Take one verse that we looked at from every area of our life for work, family, friendship, and speech. Write them down. Put them in a place where you'll see them. Maybe on your phone lock screen. That's a good place to put it. Instead of the picture of your grandchildren or your dog, put some Bible verses on there. That would be good, wouldn't it? Put it on a sticky note. Put it down in your prayer journal. Then number three, if you put them in your prayer journal, pray them into your life. And then number four, evaluate next Tuesday when you get ready to prepare to come back for Wednesday prayer and Bible study. Evaluate at the end of the week. Where did you see change in your life because of these truths that you have placed down? Or where do you need to still keep growing? I don't know about you, but I think that's a wonderful pattern for you and I to follow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God tonight. We thank you, Father.